I received an interesting phone call just recently. It was a woman asking a seemingly random question. Does the Bible have anything to say about prenuptial agreements? I said, well, why do you ask? Well, I'm considering leaving my husband and want to know if the arrangements that we had made before we got married, can we claim those as valid biblically? Because I want to do what's right. I said, well, actually, I explained, the Bible doesn't have anything to say about such agreements ahead of time, because they would, their whole purpose is to anticipate the possibility that a marriage is going to come to an end, and it's God's plan that it lasts for a lifetime. So no, the Bible has nothing to say about how to handle your concern. I said, furthermore, you would be disobeying God if you left your husband, because God's word is clear what God wants from marriage. Oh, no, she said, that's just not true. The Lord knows that I just can't be happy in the current arrangement, and so he understands that this would be the best thing for me. I understand it might not be right for other people, but this will be the right thing for me because I know that it's okay with the Lord. Well, do you see the problem with that kind of thinking? What's the real issue behind such rationalization? Isn't it that her words say, God is my Lord? But her actions say, I think I know better. I think it's best if I decide what is right for me, and I'm sure the Lord will agree with the course of action that I'm taking. Now, unfortunately, such rationalization is not uncommon. In fact, I could just reverse that and say it's quite common for all of us. Happens every time that we encounter a circumstance, we know what God wants. This is not a situation where we're in doubt about what God's word says. We know what Scripture says, but we think we have a better plan. And so in such ways, we exalt ourselves as Lord whenever we choose to go our own way. I know what God says, but I'm going to do this. Well, then who's really the Lord in that circumstance? See how we are claiming to be the Lord. Now, theoretically, it'd be possible to get away with that. Say, if God was too busy and really didn't care anyway. Yeah, he knows he said that, but, you know, if you keep it or not, it's not a big deal. Or maybe he just doesn't have the power to do anything about it. But according to Exodus chapter 9, neither of those is true. In fact, God is well able to defend his position as Lord. He is well able to defend the honor of his name and the truth of his word. Those are facts that the king of Egypt was not willing to accept, as Exodus 9 tells us. He was king of the most powerful country in the world, and he wasn't at all sure that God had the power to enforce what he said had to happen. And so he continues now in this chapter his challenge of God's authority. We need to view this as giving us insight about the futility of our own challenge to God's authority. that we also think that there are times, or perhaps more commonly this happens when we're not thinking so clearly, when we can be just overcome with the thought of the moment, of the anticipated relief or the anticipated pleasure that the prohibited action might bring for us. But whether we are thinking clearly or not, that God really is able to assert his position as Lord brings us right back to the reality that we really need to choose to do what's right. To choose to follow his way, to choose to do what God says. This chapter is going to tell us that's the only safe way to go. Three more plagues in this chapter. Two of them receive a relatively small amount of attention, but they have a lesson for us, each in its own right. And then one plague that dominates this chapter, that is clearly where the focus of our attention needs to center. We need to see the lesson in the first two plagues, but the third plague in this chapter has the heart of the issue for us as this chapter addresses it. So let's look at the first plague then. We've already read through the text. So again, as in past weeks, we're not going to read through it all again. And we'll just look for the highlights of the particular phraseology, the verses that emphasize the lesson for us in each case. And in the first one, the plague that affected the cattle, the livestock of the people of Israel, this is clearly very important for their economy. This is important for their livelihood. The number of animals that you had in your herd reflected the amount of wealth that you possessed. It's like, in our case, it's like having money in the bank or property that is producing income. So what this first plague tells us is that the Lord is able to bring financial reversal. That is, if he comes face to face with an individual who is challenging God's position as Lord, not just Lord of a country or even Lord of the whole world, but an individual is challenging God's right to be Lord of his life. Well, God does care, and God does have some things he can do about it, and one of them is that he can bring financial reversal. He could bring it through ordinary means, or he could also do it in such a way that there is no other possible explanation but that God himself arranged this reversal. God, in verses 1 through 3, can reduce assets. He can destroy all, in this case, all the animals that apparently here are out in the field. There seems to be some distinction, because if you have read ahead and realize that actually livestock come into play again in future plagues. And so the question comes up, well, if all the animals of Egypt were destroyed in this plague, well, then where did they get animals that could be affected by any future plague? The answer to that seems to be in these opening verses, that it will, notice in verse 3, a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field. Not all of their livestock would have been in the field at any given moment. Some would have been back, some would have been separated, some would have been in shelters, so forth. But this is going to be a devastating blow. All of the animals that happened to be in the field at that moment would all be affected. And all of this is because God requires submission to him as Lord. As he makes it clear, this refrain that comes up with virtually every plague in verse 1, let my people go, that they may serve me. Pharaoh standing in the way of God getting the service, the devotion that he deserves. He requires that devotion. He responds to stubbornness, and he can reduce assets in order to get someone's attention. At the same time, this plague emphasizes in the next four verses that he can, at the very same moment that he is reducing one person's assets, he can preserve some others. And the very same plague, he determined in verse 4 to make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. We saw this last week in chapter 8 as well, where for the first time, God's people were not suffering the same effects as the people of Egypt. He let them suffer the effects of the first plagues, and then he stopped that and demonstrated his precision in sending such, in this case, such financial reversal. And here to his people, he promises protection. And these verses assure us that he always keeps that promise. So in verse 6, the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. What's the indication that that's really the key lesson in this plague? Well, not only has he mentioned it now in three verses in a row, but the last verse describing this plague also portrays Pharaoh as having to personally investigate that. He sends somebody to find out for sure, did he really spare the animals of the people of Israel? And of course, he gets word back that that's exactly what God did. The lesson here is, yes, God can preserve the assets of those that are following him. God is well able to do that. And God is also committed to keeping his promise. That very distinction is part of the absolute proof that this was not just a stroke of bad luck for Pharaoh and all his people. That this is the result, the direct result of thinking that you can be Lord of your own life, when God himself claims that exclusive position. Now, with that emphasis in these opening verses of this chapter, I feel also, again today, compelled to acknowledge that financial reversal does not necessarily mean that any individual is currently not walking with God. That financial setbacks are also things that that God can use to draw his people closer to him. That might have nothing to do with a current involvement in sin. We have the biblical example of Job. Job was currently walking very closely to God when God decided to allow a complete financial reversal. He went from being one of the most wealthy men in his region to having nothing, lost it all. And his three friends were convinced the only possible explanation is you must have unconfessed sin in your heart. And they challenged him about that over and over. But Job looked deeply into his heart. And God convicted him of no unconfessed sin. That doesn't mean Job was perfect. But there was no ongoing sin that he was carrying in his heart, saying, I'm not going to give that to God. So God had quite another purpose. And Job learned some extremely valuable lessons from the experience of that financial reversal. So how do you know? How do you know in your case If you look back and there is this financial loss that you've experienced, maybe you're still struggling to recover from that. What if something happens this next week or next month or even next year? How can you know whether that is the result of unconfessed sin in your heart or if God has some other good purpose to accomplish in your life? Well, the answer is actually very simple. You just have to ask God. Ask God if there's something that you have been carrying. Typically, you may not even need to ask. You already know there's if there's something there. If you don't think there's anything there, then that's when you ask, and he will make it clear. If that's why he's bringing these effects in your life, then he is obligated. He is eager to let you know. All he needs to do is see that you really want to do right. He can make that clear to you. Of course, it's possible that some may think that they could withstand such a financial loss. I could stand to lose my animals. Hey, that doesn't seem like such a loss to us. We don't judge our wealth. We don't account for animals on a ledger sheet as they did in an agricultural economy. Maybe you think you could withstand a significant financial loss, and still, it's worth it to me to be able to do what I want. Well, God has some other means available to him, such as, what about your physical health? Is God able to affect your health because he wants your attention over an issue of unconfessed sin? Verses 8 through 12, this next plague, the Lord is able to bring physical diseases. He is able to do that specifically to get you to submit to him as Lord of your life. And so he can inflict illness, verses 8 through 10. And here we have God, again, just directing his servants exactly how he wants them to work. He is directly confronting his opponents, those that were in rebellion against him. As Moses following God's instruction, took soot from the kiln. It's possible these were the kilns where they were making the bricks that they were producing under slave labor for Pharaoh. Could be that Moses and the Israelites had full access to those kilns. And he just took a handful of soot, threw it in the air. Ordinarily, that would only result in people getting dirty. Instead, in this case, boils breaking out on people and on animals. And that included those who were so resisting God's orders, the magicians. In verse 11 that we have seen, withstand Moses. The magicians could not stand now before Moses because of the boils. The boils came on the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. I think we'd have to assume upon Pharaoh himself. Such physical illness that they were subdued. They could not stand. They could not resist. They couldn't even appear before Moses because they were so sore. So God is able to humble resistors. He is able to harden also the foolish. God sees an individual and he realizes, oh, they just want to do their own thing. Well, for the first time, in verse 12, for the first time in all of these episodes of the plagues in Egypt, the account tells us in verse 12 that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Now, we had a few verses back earlier in the book of Exodus that said the Lord will harden Pharaoh's heart. That was prophecy. Here's the first instance when God actually did it, at least the first time it's recorded that God did it. Other times we've seen Pharaoh hardening his own heart, or just the passive. His heart was hardened without identifying who was doing the action, but this time it's explicit. God sees stubbornness. One of the consequences for stubbornness against God is that he will let you have what you want. You want to be Lord? That making good sense to you? Well, God can harden your heart in that direction, and in that way, give you what you really want. Pharaoh wants to harden his heart. Here we have God letting him have more of this experience. Find out what it's like to fight against God. Now, this may all seem like so far away and so long ago. It's possible that there are some, I'd say probably even likely, there are some here right now who are thinking, yeah, I've got unconfessed sin. Yes, there are some things in my life that I am resisting God's will about, but nothing bad's happened to me yet. Seems like we're okay so far. See, Pharaoh could have been reasoning that way himself. Yeah, he's lost some animals. Yes, he's pretty sore, but you know, these things tend to come and they tend to go. I mean, we had blood in the Nile. Now the water's running clear again. These boils, they'll heal. I think we're doing okay. Again, the very relief that God gives, or the very patient delay that God allows, that he is withholding what you might deserve from him, but he's withholding it out of mercy. And you can misinterpret that as security. I think I'm okay. Well, God has something else in mind. And here's the section that this chapter focuses on the most. There's a special lesson here, and we don't struggle to find it. It's an extended explanation that applies to virtually all of the plagues, all that God is able to do, not just all those years ago in Egypt, but what God actually does in our day when somebody is resistant against him. What God can do, he is able to bring, in this section of this chapter, he's able to bring natural disasters because he controls the sky. As we've seen in past plagues, all of them in this chapter as well represent specific connections to the religion of Egypt. And that includes this plague, the plague of the hail. They had a god of the sky and the storm, and they worshiped that god because they always wanted to be on his right side. Now they find out they're worshiping the wrong god. It's this god who's actually the god of the storm. He controls all natural disasters. Now let's read carefully in verses 13 through 16, that God can display his glory, and that, in fact, is the most important point here. When God is not Lord of your life, he is not getting the glory he deserves. And God is intensely concerned about that, and rightly so. So Moses receives instruction to go to Pharaoh again, and he says in verse 14, this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know there is none like me in all the earth. They'd only thought that there were some others like God. They thought there were some that were better than God, stronger than him. That's the lesson they have to learn. God is the only one with this power. And the real point of verse 14 is that you think you've had some experiences already? Well, you see nothing yet. I have lots more to go. And there's a real big one coming up soon. Verse 15 exposes the reality of our weakness in trying to challenge God. As God says to Moses, "By now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you have been cut off from the earth." I mean, we're up to plague number 7. Pharaoh, do you think I'm struggling here, getting my way? I could have issued one plague, and in one plague, not just made it hurt, in one plague, I could have removed you and your whole country from the face of the earth. I could have done that. And our question is, then why didn't he? Why not just put an end to this? Let his people go and get on their way and be done with Egypt. The reality is there is something more important than God's people getting on their way and making progress toward the promised land. What's more important than that? God getting the glory he deserves. There is nothing more important than that. And he states that with clarity in verse 16. "But for this purpose, I have raised you up." Now we need to stop there just a moment. "For this purpose, I have raised you up." We could understand that in one of two ways. It could refer to all of Pharaoh's lifetime. The very reason you exist ever is that I have raised you up to show you my power. But in this context, it might be better to read it this way: "For this purpose, I have maintained you alive." See, in direct answer to what he said he could have done, but has chosen not to in verse 15, "I could just destroy you outright. Why are you still breathing? Why are you in rebellion against God still alive? Because I want to display my glory," God says. "I want to show my power," in verse 16, "so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." That's how important God's glory is. And God is able to display that glory. He is able to honor his name, even in the face of outright rebellion against him. He's been lenient so far, but he is going to accomplish his purpose, even if his patience looks like it might be taking too long. And then verse 17 tells us the real heart of the problem that this chapter is addressing. He says, "You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." See, there's the problem of life. When we think we know better than God, when we hold back anything that he requires, that's exalting ourselves. There's one person who deserves the glory. When we exalt ourselves, we are putting ourselves in competition against him. And that is what he is not going to allow. He's also going to honor his word, verses 17 to 21. If he is still exalting himself, then God has a plan. And his plan is for a heavy hail that will be of historic proportions in the land of Egypt. So he gives this warning in verse 19, and this is unique among the plagues. where he says, there is hail coming and it is going to be destructive hail. Look at verse 19. Therefore, send and get your livestock and all you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. You see the beautiful balance of these verses. God has just declared, I can do whatever I want to achieve my glory. And he could just destroy the land of Egypt. But instead he says, I give you this advice, bring your animals and your servants in so that they won't have to die. What's that? That's God's mercy. Just as God's power displays his glory, God's mercy displays his glory as well. And what he's doing is saying, take your pick. Which do you want? Do you want to feel the destructive force of his power? Or would you rather experience the open-handed welcome of mercy that he offers? It really is up to you. How would you like God to respond? Will you choose? And we have apparently some representatives of both categories among the servants of Pharaoh. Verse 20, whoever feared the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into his houses. And they were safe. But there were others who did not pay attention to the word of the Lord. They left their slaves and their livestock in the field. And as the account goes on to describe, the hail came, the thunder, the lightning. Not just scary, but destructive. And God honored his word. Anyone who said, well, I fear the Lord, I'm bringing mine in, theirs were all spared. What a merciful God. He was under no obligation to spare any of them. But just like then, so today, God offers his mercy. If it is a frightful prospect to experience the punishment of God, then choose his mercy instead. Accept the gift of forgiveness that he offers. God can display his glory either way. The choice is yours. God also fulfills his purpose, verses 22 to 26. And then even to stubborn Pharaoh, he extends mercy. Verse 27, Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, this time I have sinned. Okay. Well, we can see right away, this is not a very complete confession. This time, this is the seventh time you have sinned. But he's only willing to admit this one. This time I have sinned and wants to make it a group effort, me and my people. We're in the wrong. So he asks Moses to plead to the Lord in verse 28. He says, there's been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go. And God responds to that request. He responds to prayer. He is admitting, Pharaoh is admitting his guilt. But God's not fooled. God heard the words. He knows the words were not genuine. As Moses exposes in verse 30, as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. So why did God stop the hail? Once again, it's all part of his purpose. He has a few more things in mind he can do. God has not exhausted his arsenal. And so this one comes to an end in response to the request. Verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, that is, God showed his mercy, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart. This time, all the responsibility falls squarely on the shoulders of Pharaoh himself. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. It's all happening just as God said it would. God is still in complete control. False repentance achieves at best a limited time of relief. Genuine repentance, he forgives forever. I was pretty blunt with the woman who called this week. And I thought that after that initial response, that would be the end of that phone call. But she still listened. So I decided to keep talking. And decided to quote the words of Jesus. This is in the book of Luke, where Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" That verse gets right to the heart of the very issue that this chapter is describing. And of course, this week I was working on Exodus chapter 9. I had this in mind, so I decided to draw a further lesson from that. I said, what the Lord understands is that you are rejecting him as Lord of your life. And she wanted to interrupt. Oh, no, that's not what I'm doing. He's still the Lord. I said, well, that's what you're saying. I said, furthermore, you might want to take a little time to read in Exodus chapter 9 and see that, in fact, you maybe should expect some intervention on God's part. You're proposing to directly disobey what he says about marriage. You might be on the verge, I suggested, you might be on the verge of experiencing some financial setback. I thought, well, this whole thing about this pre-nuptial agreement is because she's looking for some financial benefit from this. Well, that might not work out. You might be on the verge of some physical illness, or there might be some natural disaster, or it might be something worse. I said, I really urge that you rethink this and decide that, in fact, God's way is the right way for you. Choose to follow God's word. The only safe route ahead is the one where you follow him, not the one that you tell him you really think is better. That was a case of somebody trying to manipulate a marriage relationship. God is very explicit about how a marriage relationship is supposed to work, how a family relationship is supposed to work. Brian Hoffman's going to continue our series on the family tonight. Hope you'll come back at 5:30 tonight. Find out some more about what God's word says your family ought to look like. God has some very explicit things to say about children and their response to their parents. We had some little people visiting our house this past week, and in a couple of instances, I could see the assertion of a two-year-old or a four-year-old thinking that they actually know better than their parents. No, not that, this. How foolish. What consequences? It's always foolish for children to think that they know better than their parents. So a word to all of our children. Our children need to be here tonight as well. Avoiding church ministry. God's word has a lot to say about participation in the church family. Your participation, he thinks, is important. Don't rationalize your way out of that. That's you being Lord instead of him. The list goes on and on of potential ways in which we take back this opportunity to be in charge. But Exodus 9 says, don't try to fight God on this. Don't think for a moment you're going to win this battle. God is able to enforce his honor. He is able to claim his position. And yes, we all know by personal experience that keeping self off the throne, that's hard. But God stands ready to help. He can help you. Let him be Lord of your life. Let's bow for prayer. With heads bowed, as God has spoken to your heart, an appropriate response would be, Lord, I don't want to be in charge of my life anymore. Forgive me for thinking I know better. Help me to follow you as my Lord. Father, how thankful we are for your mercy. Thank you for the opportunity of the choice you place before us. Father, we choose forgiveness. We choose mercy. We depend on your help to let you be Lord every day. Help us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.